Yeah, I want to start with a serious question. Just put it out there. How do we escape the wrath of God? Every person will face the Creator at some point. We'll have to give an account of our lives. How do you personally escape the wrath of God? And I would say, thinking about the last years, the doctrine of justification, this teaching that we can be declared righteous based on the merits of Christ because of his atonement for our sins, is probably one of the most despised, one of the most denied teachings in our days. It seems that even the church in general more and more shying away from preaching this or outrightly rejecting this doctrine in the Word of God. And we also see that many churches in our days have replaced the gospel of the cross with the gospel of self-esteem. Sin is barely mentioned anymore in many churches these days. It's all about making us happy, accepting us as we are. That's apparently God's greatest desire, God's greatest duty to enable us to reach that place in life of happiness. I just saw an article, the church inviting everyone will receive a blessing of God. They show up this weekend in their service. Doesn't matter how you live, what you think about God, you just show up, the pastor will give you a special blessing for the circumstances in your life right now. And I think, how have we dragged God down to our own level? How did it happen? How have we lost the sense of God's holiness and our own utter unworthiness? I was visiting another church here last Sunday, actually. It came to the time of communion, and the helpers were already passing out the elements throughout the crowd, and then the pastor said something like, as we're approaching the Lord's table, just think about what you want from God. I was really close to leaving the room at this point because we're about to remember the greatest sacrifice, the self-giving love of the Savior, also his agony on the cross. And then you go through this communion time, and the main thing you think about is, what do I need? That's this magical platform that maybe provides an opportunity to get to another level in my personal life. I think Satan doesn't mind if we worship God as long as we worship a different God, a self-made God, an idol, a maybe slightly different version of ourselves. I was traveling in the last few weeks, regional train. I also was walking through the city of Ulm in southwest Germany. I was passing by a church building. Had to take a photo there. They had a banner there outside on the facade of this church building, saying, "I love you like no one else does, God." And you have to think about this. This is a true statement. They probably want people to think, great, God loves me. I want to pass through this gate there and join this service, maybe. But is it a true statement? I would say yes, in the general sense. When we speak about, in a general sense, about God's love, it's a true statement. All human love is limited. All man-made love is characterized by a certain degree of selfishness. And if God is infinite in all of his attributes, then there's no one with greater power, with greater compassion, with whatever greater wisdom, then he's also his love must be greater. His general love must be greater than everyone's love here on earth. So in this sense, yeah, God so loved the world that he gave us one and only son. But what I immediately recognize is a completely imbalanced statement. Like, just come here and God loves you so much, but that's not all about God, that God is a God of love. He's also a God of justice. Huh? There's an imbalance in the statement. It's only a God of love. It doesn't matter who you are, how you live, what you think about God. God will always perfectly love you. This is only one side of the coin here, and it's He's also infinitely just. He is holy. He is sovereign in all of his decisions and acts. And the cross on Calvary, actually, God not only reveals his love for a lost world, but I would say mainly in the cross, God reveals his wrath. You read Romans 1, he talks about the gospel, salvation, and he talks about the wrath. And actually, the cross reveals the wrath of God, that he had to punish his own son, the Holy One, in order to reconcile us with himself. Yeah. Can you imagine anything more to show that the dimension of the wrath of God, that it needed this type of sacrifice to satisfy his justice? So he mainly reveals his wrath about our sin. He reveals that we are all sinners, that we are rebels, those who are opposed to God throughout our lives. In our selfish pride, we destroy the earth, his creation, and the order that he has given. And that the judge of the universe, he needs to uphold justice, and he needs to be true to his character of being a just, a loving, but also a just and sovereign God who rules over creation. So if we don't proclaim the Creator's wrath, we end up actually preaching a different gospel, a gospel that doesn't save. Our text today deals with great mysteries, and I can only preach here with fear and trembling, I must say. These are things that we can only understand to a certain degree, but it's much of this is very mysterious, like the heavenly tent, Jesus, after his death, approaching the Father with his own blood. Great mysteries. So we can only preach about it with great humility and even try to describe these things. But we want to stick with the Bible, so let's stay within the boundaries of God's own word. So our passage today is dealing mainly with the limitation of the old covenant, the limitations of this old tent at the tabernacle, where actually the people of God kind of encountered the presence of God. And the main features of this worship in the Old Testament was that people had no access to God to worship him. It was only the high priest, and only one day, once a year, to actually encounter God in the Holy of Holies. There was also no cleansing of our conscience. Yeah, there was no, the moral realm of our being was really not touched by these animal offerings. Actually, there was no true forgiveness of sins, only, as the scripture says, a reminder of the sins of the people that separate them and defile them before a holy God. Yeah, before we go into our passage, it's a long passage, I will try to quickly move through things. Let's pray. Well, we want to approach this topic with great humility. We sense our brokenness, that we are on earth and you are in heaven, and that you have given us this word. And help us by your Spirit to grasp the meaning of this passage. Help us to grasp the dimension of these doctrines that are brought up here. Help us to relate it to our lives. God, please, help us to see Jesus in the way that he is the only sacrifice for our sins, that he meets us in our greatest need to be redeemed, to be forgiven, to escape your wrath, God. Thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. In the first verses here in chapter 9 in the book of Hebrews, they just describe just the tabernacle in the Old Testament, this tent that they would carry with them. They would disassemble it and set it up again. And this would include certain components here. But the tabernacle, as we have to keep in mind, that was the focal point of worship for the people of Israel in the wilderness wanderings. We often mentioned the tabernacle or tabernacling here on Sundays in various sermons. The English word tabernacle is derived from a Latin word, a tabernaculum, meaning tent or hut, booth, something temporary, not so stable. It is the translation of the Hebrew word mishkan, which is related to the word to dwell, to rest, to live in something, an environment. So God would dwell among his people. The holy God would dwell among this sinful people of Israel throughout the wilderness experience, and then later on also in the temple. And the whole literary structure, actually, of this book of Exodus, as Israel leaves Egypt, it shows this movement from leaving slavery, leaving the exile in Egypt, receiving this covenant relationship with Yahweh, their Savior, but all of this in order to now have fellowship with God, that God would now dwell among them, that his presence would be their greatest treasure in life here on earth. But the issue at stake, as we see, was whether or not God would continue to abide within this camp. He was kind of centered within the camp, the tribes around the tabernacle. The uncleanness of us, of the people, contaminated the dwelling place of God, and a day of atonement then was provided to remove these sins of the people. And that's what this passage is dealing with, Leviticus chapter 16, the once a year, the great day of atonement. But the most dreaded evil, really, for the people of God was the absence of God's presence. He was their protector, sustainer. To just kick him out, to make him leave, that was what they dreaded the most. So God provided what they needed, a day of atonement, in order to remain present among his people. I know that Leviticus is not a book that you probably immediately turn to when you have a question, a problem in life. When you need encouragement, you open up the Bible, go to Leviticus. Probably not happening. And you maybe barely read a few chapters throughout your lifetime if you're not following a Bible reading plan. It's often, boring. But on the other hand, I would highly recommend that you read this book. But God, because through all these rituals and cleansings and washings and sacrifices, God wants to just show how different he is from the realm of humanity, how holy he is, and how careful you have to be actually to be in the presence of the glory of God, or in the presence in general of a God who lives among his people. So I want to encourage you to read this book, even though it's boring, because it gives you a sense of the holiness of God, his purity, and how actually difficult it is to bridge this vast gap between us, between humanity and God. Talking about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, it's first important to say that the Israelites in the desert did not just come up with their own plan, with their own idea of a tent, of a dwelling place for God. They didn't just gave an order to an architect or something, a designer. No, it seems that it's said that God on Mount Sinai was the one who initiated actually the building of this tabernacle, this tent, and he gave very specific instructions to Moses how to build this sanctuary for him. And it was supposed to be made exactly like the pattern that God would show Moses. It's like saying, don't you dare making it any other way than I have shown you in this pattern. So God gave Moses specific instructions, a kind of a blueprint for this tabernacle. It was absolutely crucial to follow God's design for this dwelling place. It was also meant to provide a correct picture of the ministry of Jesus far ahead in the future. It was meant to be a pattern to give people, to show people a pattern of what was to come in the future. The earthly tabernacle was representative of eternal, of spiritual truth, the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for all eternity. And already in chapter 8 last Sunday, we have learned that the tabernacle of the Israelites was only an imperfect shadow. It was foreshadowing the true, the perfect, the spiritual tabernacle in heaven before God. And these two tents, the tent of the old covenant and the tent in heaven, then, of the new covenant, they represent a radical difference between the old and the new covenant. As we already said, the worshiper in the Old Testament was ever kept at a distance from God. He was not allowed to enter into the presence of God, into more immediate fellowship with God in order to worship him, to hear him. Only the high priest, as we have heard, and only once a year was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. And he could only enter this place after going through all kinds of outward purification rituals. On any other day of the year, even the high priest would be punished by death to even try to approach God in the Holy of Holies. I want to take a brief look at this tabernacle here. It's divided into two main sections. There's the what they call the holy place, the day of daily worship of God. They had to attend to the lampstand, attend to the bread on the showbread on the table. They also had to burn incense every day on this altar. But that was a daily routine function of the priests that day. And then there was this curtain that is also mentioned here in our text that was dividing these two sections. There was this most, the holy place, and the priests could enter that place, but then there was the most holy place, or the holy of holies, in some older translations maybe, the place of the Ark of the Covenant, with these seraphim upon the lid of this box. And this was this behind the curtain, the place that could only be visited by the high priest, one person among all the Israelites, and only once a year, and only after going through an immense pain of purification rituals. And one question here that maybe if you paid attention in Sunday school, if you paid attention reading this passage, comparing it to the picture here, you realized there's something is wrong here. Our text says, it seems to imply, or apparently, seemingly, it says that the altar of incense was in the Holy of Holies. But the picture and what the text in the Old Testament clearly says, the golden altar for burnt offerings actually before the Holy of Holies was in front of the curtain. So how do we make sense of this? I don't think that the writer made a silly mistake. He is intimately familiar with the Old Testament law. So I think it must have been very intentional that he just sees it as one and the same thing. He connects the altar of incense burning with the tabernacle and the meeting place of this Day of Atonement. It was also said in the scripture that the smoke actually of the incense would cover the glory of the Lord like a veil, so that the high priest would not die on this day when he would go beyond the curtain into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. So we have the curtain, but when we have the Ark of the Covenant, and what was in the Ark of the Covenant and this box that they were carrying along with them in the desert, there was mainly the two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments. Basically, the moral law of God for his people was contained in this ark. And when the high priest was encountering this Ark of the Covenant, he was also faced with God's expectation for his people, his standard, his moral standard for the people. And this was what is called here the mercy seat. It's a Greek word here that can mean a means or a place of expiation or a place of atonement. It was apparently the lid of this wooden box, the Ark of the Covenant. That was the mercy seat, the place of atonement, or the God's chosen means of providing atonement at this place. And this is then has a special role in all these things that the high priest has to perform to actually sprinkle the blood also on this mercy seat here. Yeah, the Ten Commandments, God's moral standard for his people, that's the testimony that was stored in this Ark of the Covenant. Interesting, the term mercy seat is a term that Tyndale came up when he translated the Bible into English, and he was basing much on Luther's German translation of the Bible, and Luther used the word Gnadenstuhl, so he kind of used the same idea. It's the mercy seat. It's a place where God offers mercy despite of our insufficiency, despite of our sin, where God meets us in his holiness, in his perfect righteousness as sinners, but he meets us in grace with his mercy. So justice, holiness, and God's mercy and love come together at the mercy seat here. Do you see the beauty and the uniqueness of the gospel, actually? If you just briefly compare this to all man-made religion, yeah, the gospel doesn't magnify God's mercy at the expense of his justice. No, it both meets his justice, but also his mercy. Actually, he confronts humanity with his perfect standard and makes clear it needs a sacrifice, it needs atonement for your sins, because we all have transgressed God's law. Yeah, the next section then, actually, the author of Hebrews here, he points out the limitations of atonement under the Old Covenant. Yeah, the high priest had to go through immense preparation in order to not die, because meeting all the requirements to enter the presence of the Holy of Holies, and then the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. So the text also says this was a temporary thing until a time of reformation, a time of fulfillment. But let's just imagine for a moment you are the high priest of Israel. You are still in the wilderness. You had a good night rest, maybe or not, but you wake up in the morning and then you know it's the Day of Atonement has come. You probably very carefully read through all the God's laws about how to approach him in order not to die. You had to be really careful to do everything in the right sequence, the right sacrifices, the right animals, the right taking a bath, putting on your clothes. And that was basically what he's doing, was taking a bath first, putting on the specific clothes that only the high priest was able to wear. We have a picture also for his ornaments here. He had a breastplate. Only he that had 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. And connected with this breastplate was also a robe on his shoulders, that was covered with onyx stones, precious stones set in sockets of gold, upon which the names of the tribes of Israel were again engraven. So the idea is he would basically represent all of the people of Israel. He's taking all the 12 tribes with him as he's entering the sanctuary in order to provide atonement for their sins. But then he also needs to, take appropriate animals in order to sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of Israel. He needs to have certain people with certain clothings that then burn their clothings, take a bath. But the main thing is then, as he is prepared to enter the Holy of Holies, he will sprinkle the blood there on the mercy seat and be in front of the Ark of the Covenant in order to provide atonement for the sins of the nation. And as we said also, the incense that was burned on this altar in front of the curtain would cover the glory of God at this point in order to protect the high priest from this glory of God in the sanctuary. So it is amazing mystery, amazing thing once a year that God provided this in all our human weaknesses. And with these kind of outward rituals, he provided atonement that was necessary in order to continue to dwell among his people. He would also confess the sins of the people. That's also part of atonement, to be honest about your sin, to be very detailed, very direct, very clear, truthful about the sins, about the specific transgressions of God's law. Yeah, and now there comes the key part of this, moving closer to the key part of this passage here, and starting in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I was just marveling at the song. It actually closed with the idea of serving God, power of the blood, to serve God, to worship him. So the author is now contrasting Israel's Day of Atonement, what he calls the shadow of the good things that have come, with its fulfillment in Jesus as the high priest of God's people. Jesus entered into the presence of God in a far superior way than Aaron did. And he lists all these aspects of why this is far superior than the Old Testament high priesthood. Jesus entered through the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, not the one here on earth that will rot and be carried. No, it's the heavenly one, the spiritual one, the true one, which the earthly tabernacle only was a copy of. So he went into the true spiritual tent to meet God in the heavenly realms. And he went there once for all, the text said. Not every year again, after a certain amount of sins have been piled up, then once a year the high priest has to perform his duty. No, once and for all, Christ went and entered the sanctuary. So it was not to repeat it anymore. There's nothing that needs to be added. It's the final sacrifice for our sins. How did he enter? By the means of his own blood, not the blood of animals. Lower creatures, actually, than human beings in the image of God. But he entered by the means of his own blood, the text said. And we also learn that the blood of animals actually cannot take away sins. The blood of animals cannot provide forgiveness, but the blood of Christ, God's Savior, provides ultimate salvation and forgiveness. It says he was securing an eternal redemption. Because Jesus lives and we live in him, as if we believe in him, we will also live forever with him. We have been pronounced not guilty because of his atonement for our sins. That's what the redemption is based upon, the merits of Christ, not our own merits. And then this rhetorical tool that we find so often in the New Testament, how much more? And if this is true in this more inferior sense, then how much more, Paul often uses it, must it be true in this spiritual sense? So If even the sinful high priest once a year, probably shaking, trembling, provided atonement in some way that was sufficient, at least, then how much more would the Son of God provide sufficient atonement and sacrifice for his people? And finally, he would, by his sacrifice, also purify our conscience. Yeah, it penetrates also, yeah, deeply enough to reach the innermost of our personhood, our being, the conscience, the sense of guilt that we are carrying along. And these people of Israel, they never got rid of the sense of guilt. They knew it's only a remembrance, a reminder of the guilt. But the blood of the animal will never take away guilt. But here it penetrates deep into our heart, into our guilty conscience, and it redeems us also, frees us from a guilty conscience, purifies our conscience. So it's not only outwardly purifying people, but it's in a superficial way, but penetrating to the core of our being as humans. Then there's this mysterious mentioning of the eternal spirit. He mentions, do you see it? He mentions Christ who provided his blood, he mentioned God, and then the eternal spirit. And there's some controversy among theologians what it means, but I would also say the most natural interpretation is what we see in all scripture. Salvation is always the work of all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see it here probably in the sense that the Son of God offered his blood before the Father to provide atonement for our sin. And the earthly work of his ministry leading up to the cross was done in the power of this eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So the God has all of them. They are involved in our salvation, and here specifically in the redemption and the atonement for our sins. The ministry of Jesus on earth leading up to the cross was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and his ministry was actually the fulfillment of all these prophecies in the Old Testament. The suffering servant of the Lord who would come to provide salvation for his people by taking on himself the consequences of our sins. Now, Isaiah 53:12 points to this sin offering. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The same chapter, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, the servant of the Lord, who was executing his will. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Yeah, the suffering servant will make an offering for our guilt, not his own guilt. He shall see his offspring, pointing to his forward to his resurrection. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Now see it at the right hand of God, after having suffered here on earth. So we see all these beautiful prophecies. It needed this perfect Lamb of God, this perfect sacrifice to atone for our transgressions. It's actually the fulfillment of the first prophecy, the proto-gospel in Genesis 3, right after the fall of humankind, when God says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. The offspring, the Messiah of Eve, would bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. When Jesus was crucified, Satan thought he had won, not realizing that through the death of Jesus on the cross, actually, he would smash his head. Although he had to go through the suffering, as it says, he shall bruise his heel. The Messiah had to suffer in order to deliver. And Satan actually, unintentionally it seems, was helping to accomplish God's purposes. So we are purified, we have been made acceptable to live in the presence of God, to be in fellowship with him through Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross. And now we spend our life to glorify him, to serve him, as this passage says. And we can do this joyfully and gladly with confidence that our sins have been forgiven once and for all. We have been completely reconciled with God, our Creator. Our conscience has been purified. We are restored to live in a close relationship that we are supposed to enjoy with God. What are these dead works that he's mentioning here? Maybe, probably, all the works of unregenerated man and rebellion to God. Maybe we think that's worship. We think that's acceptable, but it's not. It's the unregenerate man and rebellion towards God. Only as we have come to faith in Jesus, be regenerated, be forgiven, reconciled, we can bring acceptable offerings without a guilty conscience worthy of God. So these are not dead works anymore. They are then good deeds to glorify God. And finally, the final verse here, I think it highlights the purpose of Jesus' covenantal work. He's called him the mediator of a new covenant. It says that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The old covenant anticipated the coming of a new covenant, and Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He inaugurated the new covenant by his death on the cross, and death is required for the inauguration of a covenant in the Bible. Blood needs to be spilled in order to establish a covenant and to provide redemption on the human side. So a death occurred, as the text says. Jesus' death on the cross has occurred that provides this redemption for all people in this new covenant community. But the Greek word for a covenant also means testament or will of someone. So the author probably also wants to express the idea that in order to receive an inheritance on the human side, you're expecting to inherit from your father, mother. The person who wrote the testament has to die, and then you can inherit what was part of this testament. And this is probably implied here as well. Christ had to die so that we can inherit eternal life because of his death on the cross. It's not the promised land here on earth, but it's the heavenly city that we are waiting for, that is imperishable, eternal, to dwell with God before him. So in the message today, we learned that we are able to meet a holy God at the mercy seat, the place where his moral law, his divine standard, his justice meets also with his love and his mercy for us, his grace in Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ shows how God solved this divine dilemma to forgive sinners, but to still be a just God who doesn't overlook our transgressions. The answer was the cross of Christ. What a divine wisdom. We really marvel at God, how he solved this dilemma to be a just God and at the same time extend mercy to rebels and sinners. As a monk, Martin Luther regarded the gospel more as an extension of the law, actually. And he was going through much pain, beating himself, confessing his sins thousands of times, trying to show some remorse. And then he recognized even my remorse is incomplete, imperfect. I still have this sense of guilt. And he started actually hating God, became really angry, mad at God, yeah? That God expects something from him that he's not able to deliver, because he saw the gospel as an extension of the law. It's really strange for us after the time of Reformation, but at how he saw it. When Luther read Romans 1:17 here, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, He thought about the righteousness of God. He is a righteous judge who executes judgments on those believers that are unrighteous. So what a strange misinterpretation of the text. But as soon as he took off his Roman Catholic glasses, he was able to find the true meaning of this and the true hope in this verse. And actually this verse that he hated later became an anchor for his hope, for his conviction. And was the, you know, also stimulating the whole movement of the Reformation. It's not our righteousness ever. It's Jesus' perfect righteousness based on his merits. We are declared not guilty because of our faith, from faith for faith. And we will never leave this realm of faith and move on to now we start living as righteous people. No, we'll always be covered only by our faith in the accomplished work of the Son on the cross. I want to close with these words from Romans that have been so important for Luther as well, Romans 3. And the same word here, hilasterion, the mercy seat, the means or place of atonement, is mentioned here when Paul talks about this righteousness that is provided in the gospel. In Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're created in his image, called to bring glory to him, to reflect his nature, his attribute. And then we just mess up and we do the opposite, we rebel. We fall short of the glory of God. Now, justified by his grace, his undeserved favor as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. This is the word, as being a mercy seat for us by his blood to be received by faith. Have you met God at the mercy seat? Do you know the wrath of God? Do you know God's perfect standard for your life, to live before him? Have you realized how you fall short of meeting God's standard? Have you a sense of the offense against the holy God, your willful transgression of his law? Then meet him at the mercy seat. Meet him there where Jesus has provided what you need the most, atonement for your sin, to escape God's wrath, to be reconciled with him, and to enjoy life, confident life, and fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. I want to ask the worship team to come forward, and I will pray before we sing our closing song. Lord, we thank you that you meet us in our greatest need. We are so helpless. Even preaching this sermon, I feel broken. I feel limited in my understanding. I struggle to find words that are appropriate when we talk about these mysteries. Lord, and we are so ineffective even to feel genuine remorse over our transgression, Lord. And we need your help, like Luther needed help to actually feel remorse, to truly repent, to truly hate what you hate, and to truly love what you love, Lord. As we go into this week, and as we watch television, social media, as we speak words to someone, as we work, labor, whatever it might be, God, may your spirit take control. Help us to reflect something of your righteousness, your holiness. Thank you for sanctifying us, for atoning for our sin, Lord. Thank you for the reconciliation provided in Jesus. We want to sing this song for his glory and thankfulness for his sacrifice. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Yeah, if this message was still a bit confusing to you, then I would love to talk to you, maybe go a bit deeper into these mighty concepts of the gospel. Also, it would be lovely to get to know you. Maybe you want to fill out a contact card to leave your address, your contact information, so that you can receive our weekly newsletter, for example, or just stay in touch with us. I want to dismiss us with this benediction that relates so well to the topic today. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Der Gott des Friedens sei bei dir, Jesus, unseren Herrn, den erhabenen Hirten der Schafe von den Toten heraufgeführt hat, durch das Blut eines ewigen Bundes. Er mache euch tüchtig in allem Guten, damit ihr seinen Willen tut. Er bewirke in uns, was ihm gefällt. Ja, yeah, true repentance. Durch Jesus Christus, dem die Ehre sei in alle Ewigkeit. Amen.